Today we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the things you have heard me say, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we will disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will.
Please do leave your Bibles open at that passage as we dive into it. There's an outline in the leaflet that will give you some idea of where we're heading. So let me pray and we'll dive in together. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. We do pray that you and your kindness will help us to understand what sort of church you want us to be, the sort of church, how we're grounded, how we relate to each other, how we turn our face to the world. Father, keep shaping us for your glory and honour, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us, I think, grow up longing for the approval of people around us, to be valued by those we think are important in our lives. Psychiatrists, psychologists tell us that with children, if they don't appreciate the love and affection of their parents and the security, they will actually stunt their growth. We know that as we emerge at various stages of life, especially through high school, but even beyond, we want our peers to give us a tick of approval. Some of us know that it's difficult to measure up to the expectation of a spouse, and that can make it incredibly hard. There are a few among us who are perfectionists, and we can't even live up to our own expectations of how we should live. When we turn to Timothy, what we've got is Paul writing to a young pastor. But this young pastor, he wasn't feeling the love. right? He was feeling fragile. There were false teachers in his church, and they were dragging people away from his church and the truth of the gospel. And maybe he was wondering if he'd been a more dynamic or powerful preacher or leader, if that would still be happening. There was immorality in this church. And I wonder if Timothy was thinking, should he go hard on that immorality, or would that just lead to more people disappearing from the church? Maybe Timothy had, you know, imposter syndrome. After all, he wasn't an Apostle Paul, was he? He was really not comparing to him. Possibly he was just longing for the approval of his father in the faith, Paul the Apostle. And there's a lot that affirms his ministry here into Timothy. But I want you to notice where Paul points him as we jump in. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." We have neighbours next door to us. They have season's tickets to football matches at Adelaide Oval. And last year, they couldn't be around one weekend, so they gave us the tickets to go and see a showdown between the Crows and the Power. Right? So we turn up with 50,000 other people for this showdown, and it wasn't hard to work out whose home game it was. Right? Every time a Crows player got near the ball, the whole crowd just went, "Hooray!" roared with approval. Every time a Power player got near the ball, everyone went, "Boo!" in a very sportsmanlike sort of manner. You know, like it was clear who were the favourites and who weren't the favourites when it came to that match. Paul tells Timothy, and he's actually telling every single one of us, that there's only one person in our grandstand who matters, and that is God. And we want to live for his approval. Now, it's not because our relationship with God is performance-based. We've already worked that out back in chapter 1, verse 9. We're told that God saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. God saves us when we oppose him, and as a result, in response, we want to live to glorify his name and to please him. Now, what does that look like? That life that responds to God's grace. Well, back in chapter 1, Timothy's told to guard the gospel, verse 14. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. And the deposit, well, in verse 8, we're told it's the testimony about our Lord. Verse 9, that we've been saved by his grace. Or verse 10, that Jesus has destroyed death by his resurrection and gives life. And now as we move into chapter 2, this chapter is all about how to guard the gospel, how we go about guarding it well. Look at the opening verses, because they set up the framework for the chapter. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Now, there are two big ideas here that actually set the framework for the rest of the chapter. The first is strong in the grace and endure suffering. And that's in verses 1 to 13. That's the big idea there. Then in verses 14 to 26, we're told about how to pass on the gospel to reliable people, the priority that is there. Now, let me just step back for a moment, because you may think that what I'm doing here is preaching to myself. That is, this is a letter from Paul to Timothy, right? Sort of an apostle to a pastor. This letter is all about how pastors should conduct their ministry. I'm not a pastor of a church, therefore I can have a bit of a nap. It's been a big week, and just get someone nearby just to give you a nudge, you know, just when you need to wake up when I'm finished. Let me tell you why I don't think that's the case. That is, yes, this is a good word for pastors and elders, particularly teaching elders, anyone who aspires to that sort of ministry. Paul's words to Timothy are words for people in that sort of situation. But can I also say, I think it's an excellent word for anyone who has any responsibility for teaching the Bible, whether it be in small groups or kids ministry or youth ministry. But here's the thing we need to keep remembering. The pattern for leaders among God's people is always the pattern for God's people. When you go through the New Testament, the expectations of leaders among God's people are always the expectations that are to flow down for those who are in ministries served by those leaders. This chapter, this letter, is all about the sort of people and ministry and the way you go about the gospel that God approves of, no matter where you sit among the people of God. Okay, so let's dive in. Let's see what this has to say to us about the sort of church that God wants us to be. Firstly, the first 13 verses, as I said, are all about enduring suffering for the sake of the gospel. Endurance is the idea that permeates. Verse 3, we're to endure suffering. Verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "This is my gospel for which I'm suffering." In verse 10, he talks about enduring everything for the sake of the elect. In verse 12, he says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." Now, when he talks about enduring suffering, he's not talking about the suffering that just comes with living in this world. You know, the disease that you suffer with, or old age, and you know, you sag, bag and bald, you know, that sort of gravity always wins decline that occurs in life. He's not talking about those sort of things. He's not talking about natural disasters. What he's talking about when he says endure suffering is the opposition or flak that we face because of our allegiance to Jesus, because we identify with him. Paul is in prison in Rome, and the reason he is there is because he speaks about Jesus. He preaches the gospel. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, I don't know what you have to endure because you stick with Jesus. I don't know your lies. You may have a non-Christian spouse who mocks you because you're a follower of Jesus. Or maybe you're in a school or university context where your peers think you're just very strange and they give you a wide berth. Or maybe at work, people just avoid you because you don't join in certain respects. Possibly you have adult children who think you're just quaint and old-fashioned because you're a follower of Jesus. I don't know what you face because you associate with him. Paul goes on to say this is how you endure that sort of opposition. Verse 1, he says, "Be strong, be strong." When he says be strong, is he saying, "Yeah, toughen up, princess, just develop a thicker skin"? Well, you need to keep reading the verse. He says, "Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." Or at verse 8, he says, "Remember Jesus." See, we're to remember God's grace to us in Jesus, and that is what will sustain us. And then we've got three pen portraits that immediately follow. We're to be like a soldier, verses 3 and 4. "Join me in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." A soldier operates under instructions. They execute orders. They don't get distracted. Now, this is not saying if you're a believer, you can never relax or take time out or enjoy friends. That's not the point being made. But it is trying to get to the point of risk for each one of us. What are the areas where you'll be distracted from being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a sense of what that could be for you? The things that deflect you from being faithful and identifying with Jesus. It can be lots of things. It could be career, a preoccupation with climbing up the ladder, or study, that sort of overzealousness to achieve marks because you think they're so important, or maybe you're addicted to gaming. You're just spending increasing numbers of hours in front of a computer. Possibly there's some sin that you're entangled in. Maybe an affair. Maybe it's pornography that you're attached to in some way. Do you know what your risk area is? I was thinking about this with Sue a little while ago. Here's what I think is the thing I've got to watch. For a number of decades, Sue and I have been sort of trying to serve Jesus and his people, and we've been, I think, working pretty hard over a sustained period of time. I reckon I'm now at an age where the temptation will be to think it's time for a bit of me time, time to sort of sit back and take it a bit easier. And look, there are stages and changes that occur in life. But don't we, all through life, don't we want that gospel of God's grace to keep powering us at every stage of life as we press forward? Right? Be like a soldier, don't be distracted. He goes on, he says, be like an athlete, verse 5. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete doesn't receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Drug cheats, they get disqualified. Don't tamper with the gospel, because if you do, you rob people of the chance of salvation and life. He goes on, he says, be like a farmer. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. The athlete plays fair. Farming, I think, is all about persistent. What do I know about farming? Not much. But I have friends that are farmers, and it looks to me like it's the sort of task where you just got to keep turning up. I've got friends in the mid-north of South Australia. They're on a sort of a fine line between how much rain they need to get a crop up, wheat crop each year, and they plan for maybe 1 in 3 or 1 in 4 years to not be able to sow or reap a crop. But they still turn up every day. They still do the work, right? They're not distracted from that task, day in, day out. And we're to be like that as well. Paul goes on, he says, well, why endure in the gospel in this way? You get these wonderfully encouraging words in verses 8 to 13. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Maybe right now you feel like a gospel farmer in the middle of a drought. Not much to show for your effort or for your investment in following Jesus. But God's word is not chained. God's saving work, the way he grows disciples, it's not dependent upon our circumstances. God is sovereignly at work in all of this. And then we get to this, what I think is quite a quirky statement in verse 10. Take a look at it with me. This is all about why we endure, right? Verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal joy. Now, here's the thing. The elect, by definition, are eternally saved. All right? So why does the Apostle Paul or Timothy or us need to do anything if those elect are eternally saved? Can I say this verse is not here to stir up theological debate? And this is not the verse for when you're in a Bible study and everyone's gone a bit quiet and starting to nod on. You just say, what do you think? Did God choose us or did we choose God? And then you'll get everyone sort of stirred up and having an argument about this. It's not here for theological debate. What's it here for? Right? Well, it's actually here to help us endure and to keep pressing forward. So how does it do that? Well, here's how it does it. God is the one who saves people through his gospel. And God uses us to take the gospel to others. And isn't it an amazing privilege to be used by God in this task? We speak the gospel, and God will show mercy and call people to himself. And therefore, of course, we endure flack because we want to see people saved, don't we? See, it's here to help us endure and keep going. And why endure? Well, verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We endure now because this life is not all there is. Life is short and eternity is long. But we need that eternal perspective to keep intruding itself into the here and now, into our fixed world view. I know a little while ago, Sue was reading her Bible in the morning, and she turned to me and she said, "Paul, do you think that we preach enough about the return of Jesus to this world?" Right? Now, she was using the royal we, that is, it was really actually the royal me, you know. "Paul, do you think you preach enough about the Lord Jesus returning to this world?" And I got the point. What she was saying was, do we often enough paint the picture of that future that God has promised? And in painting that future, do we help people to understand what that means for the here and the now, to put things in perspective? It does, doesn't it? Knowing what God's eternal plans are, it stops you getting too attached to this world. Then what Paul does is he moves in this second half of the chapter to talk about faithfully passing on the gospel to others. You pick it up in chapter 2, verse 2. "The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who'll also be qualified to teach others." And we've got four generations on view. We've got Paul, Timothy, reliable people who also teach others. And I suspect if you're a follower of Jesus, most of us can probably identify one or more people who put in the hard yards with us and invested in us to train us up on the gospel. I mentioned Reg Piper last week. He was a senior minister here when I first became a Christian. And when I started working in town, he would come up one lunchtime each week and sit down with me and read the Bible and pray with me and talk to me about shaping my life in a godly sort of way. And I remember at the time thinking, oh, that's nice. Like, I knew Reg was really busy on Sundays, but I guess he was probably just looking around for things to do during the week, you know, fill up time. Now, of course, when I got his job, I worked out that wasn't the case. But, you know, that sense of he was the one who actually put in the hard yards to train me. Sue and I, we're first generation believers, and we wanted to invest the gospel in each of our three children. And they are now investing that gospel into our eight grandchildren. Right? They're passing on the gospel. And our prayer, and we may never see this, is that those grandchildren will invest the gospel into the next generation. We didn't have that generational privilege. Right? We're first generation believers. But that's what we want, to see that happening down the track. Can I say, who are you investing the gospel in? Who are your Timothys or Timothy-esses or the faithful people that you're trying to take the gospel to? How are you sitting down and doing that? We are to invest the gospel, to sow the scriptures in the lives of others. And how do we go about it? Well, we're back to verse 15. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." The correctly handles the word of truth is literally to cut straight with the scriptures. This idea of the authority and the importance of God's word, it rings like a bell all throughout this letter, and in fact all throughout the New Testament. New people to this church will catch me in the yard and they'll say to me, "You know, I'm new here, I'm just trying to work out what this church is on about, you know, who you are." And normally this is what I'll say to them. I'll say, what we try and do is we meet together Now, we open up God's word, the Bible, we try and work out what it's saying, and then we try and work out how to do it and to encourage each other to do it. It's not too complicated, really. That's essentially the task. And I take it that is the task that Paul is urging Timothy to be about here with the people in Ephesus that he pastors. How do we go about it? It actually means you need to read the scriptures to know what's important and what's not. You need to be discerning. Look at verse 16. It says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Now, what do you reckon this godless chatter is at this point? Is it talking about the social banter and just the sort of chit-chat that you can sometimes get into, you know, the crows last, you know, they won by 1 point last night, the renovation, I wonder if I'll be able to go on my holidays because of the petrol crisis, you know. Is it that sort of small talk that's being referred to here? Some of us get driven nuts by small talk. You might be one of those people. You just long to have those deep discussions about what the Bible is saying. Is it opposing this small talk? And it's clear that that's not what's going on. The godless chatter, as you read further on, is actually false teaching. Verses 17 to 18. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've departed from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Godless chatter is false teaching. And at this point, it's clear that the false teachers have got the resurrection from the dead wrong. We're not sure of the details. We're not provided with those. Maybe the false teachers were saying, if you're a believer, then you should be getting the benefits of heaven now. Maybe they were saying you shouldn't have to suffer if you're a follower of Jesus. Jesus doesn't want that for you. And yet it's clear, Paul is saying, that's exactly the case for those who do follow. The point is, they were teaching incorrect doctrine, and their false teaching was destroying people's faith. And we've always got to be on our guard for false teaching. We'll come back to that again next week in chapter 3. But here's the thing. There are also arguments that are not false teaching, and they are dumb and stupid arguments for God's people to have. Foolish. Verse 14, it's quarrelling about words. It's verse 23, foolish and stupid arguments. That is, arguments that don't go to the heart of the gospel. And if we're a mature people grounded on God's word, we'll never fight about those things. What are they? In my experience, they're things like music. You know, you might be why don't we sing more of those rich hymns from the 18th century that are so profound, rather than the modern repetitious choruses? Well, you might argue it the other way around. Why are we singing these old-fashioned hymns that I don't understand, rather than contemporary music which stirs my heart? Do you understand that that is a waste of time? Or it might be things like, should we homeschool or not homeschool? Or how much water should we use for baptism, and how old should you be to get baptised? Or are you a post, pre or amillennial believer? Right? And at that point you might say, I've got no idea what you're talking about when you say that. And at that point I would say, blessed are you, okay? Blessed are you. Friends, let me be clear, it is fine to have different views on these matters and to discuss them, okay? No problem to have opinions. But they're never going to be issues that we'll argue about or divide over. We need discernment to be able to do that. Those whom God approves are also people who live under the word. That is, the word shapes their life and character. So verse 22, it says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with all who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. All right, flee the evil desires of youth. What are they? mean, it could be sexual temptation, although it doesn't come up in the context. In fact, I think the context indicates it's most likely to be youthful arrogance. Verse 23, it talks about foolish arguments, or verse 24, the danger of being quarrelsome. I think this is a risk for the young, but also the not so young, to love arguments or to be arrogant in the way you conduct yourself. I mentioned Reg Piper, so when I joined the staff team here, Reg was a senior minister, and at one point he took me aside and he said to me, "Paul, it would be nice if occasionally you would let people tell you something and for them to go away not thinking you already knew it." Right? Now, you've got to think about that a little. He was being subtle, but direct and punchy at the same time. If our confidence is in God's word, then we'll also be gentle with our opponents. Verse 25, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance. I think generally I'm kind and gentle with most people, but I find it harder with my opponents. It's actually more difficult. I remember when I was fairly young as a senior pastor here, and the current Archbishop of Adelaide at the time, he was in the press denying the death of Jesus for sin. And so I made a time to go and see him. I mean, it was clearly heresy of a profound and important order. And I sat down with him. The man was clearly an opponent of the gospel. And I was fired up. And here's the thing. I think it was exactly right to address the heresy that he was speaking about. But I don't think I gently instructed him in the hope of the gospel from the scriptures. I don't think I gently called him to repentance. When you're in conflict with people, I think it's really easy to get shouty, you know, to get more and more, for your volume to go up and to get stronger and stronger. And maybe that's you. Maybe you do get impatient with people because they don't seem to listen or pick up what you're trying to say. But isn't it God's word that does the work in people's lives? And if we're confident in God and his word, then we'll be patient and gentle because we'll know that the power for change lies with the word of God by the power of his spirit and not with us. We'll be servants of that word. Friends, it's a really helpful chapter, I think, because it talks to us about the sort of church and the sort of people that God wants us to be. And what does God want for our church? Whether we're meeting here or whether we're meeting next door, what does he want? He wants us to be a people who rely on his grace. Chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Strong in grace. He wants us to trust his word. Chapter 2, verse 9, you know, God's word is not chained. It's a powerful word. He wants us to keep investing that word in the lives of other people. Chapter 2, verse 2. And trust the word to reliable people who'll also be qualified to teach others. Do you get the point? We're to be a church full of Timothys and Timothyesses. People who sit down and take God's word and keep applying it to other people's lives, keep applying it to our own lives. That's what God wants for us as his people. And then finally, we'll endure. We'll endure for the sake of those that God is calling into his family. There is suffering associated with following the Lord Jesus. There is suffering associated with being about the gospel and speaking it to other people. You won't always get a friendly response. But we are to endure, chapter 2, verse 10, for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those that God is calling into his family. We're servants of that cause as well. Can I pray for us? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you're a gracious God. You speak to us about your mercy and kindness to us in your Son. Father, we know that we don't have you in our grandstand to delight to please you. We know we're not earning favour with you in terms of salvation, but we do long to live consistently with your call to us and your Son. And Father, we pray we'll be a church just like that, grounded in the scriptures, willing to endure for the sake of being that sort of people, being gracious and merciful and kind and gentle, but clear and straightforward when it comes to your promises. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.